Good morning.
Morning.
Thank you, Pastor Chad. That was a good summary. Can I use that the next place I go to a church and tell them what I do? That'd be a great summary of that. Sandy is currently the Dean of Women at Faith Baptist Bible College. It's her third year of doing that, and she worked at the bookstore before and always has a mentoring desire in raising children. Now they just happen to be older, like the age of college students. So God has given her the desire of her heart to mentor them. As a dean of women, she doesn't just deal with disciplinary issues, as sometimes people get the feel of that, but it's a discipling, mentoring way to invest in these young gals and the RAs and even have an impact on the student life department, faculty, and staff as well. So I just thank God for opening a door for her to have a desire of her heart fulfilled. And a couple of years ago, as we were entering, I think, our third or fourth year of being out on the road, and we love being in churches, but she said, "Honey, I love what we do, but I kind of miss the week-in, week-out ministry in a local church, and we do too, of investing in my ladies." And within a couple of weeks, Dr. Jim Tillison called her and said, "Hey, Sandy, I want you to be the Dean of Women. Would you give that consideration?" So God answered a prayer and opened a ministry for her to invest in young ladies, and we get to be a part of it. I get to be a part of that. We had the RAs at our house last night with the incoming students for the spring semester and student life department. 30 of us enjoyed good fellowship and good food. And so I get to stay connected with the next generation of Bible college students and some go into ministry, and God has opened a door for our ministries to overlap. So we're very grateful for that. We're tired a lot of the time, but very fulfilled in what God allows us to do. I just want to thank you for your support of the fellowship over the years, support of us. As a pastor in Carroll for 24 years, this was our area fellowship, and we got to know many of you very, very well. Fun to see new faces as well. But we love your church. It's almost like coming home again, as much as that could be. And we're grateful to be here. We love your pastors and their wives and their families. You have a good pastors and wives and families, by the way, and I know you know that. And I thank God for them and for your church, how they invest in our fellowship outside of your church. Thank you for letting them do that and using their gifts and ministry for the body of Christ. We're kind of a chunk of the body of Christ as a fellowship of churches, so thank you for lending them to the work of God outside the walls of your church, and they make an incredible impact, both of them and their families in our churches, all 94 of them. So thank you for your support, your encouragement, and allowing us to be here today. I don't take it lightly when someone gives out their pulpit. I don't take that lightly at all. So we're going to look into the Word, and we've enjoyed worshiping with you. Thank you for leading us in worship, meaningful, heartfelt songs. I love the last song we sang before preaching, and reminds us of the power and the permanence of the Word of God and the impact it has on our life. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word today. Father, we are grateful today for the Word of God. We thank you for its power and how it transforms lives, and for even meeting together today to worship together. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have life through him. And we pray for anyone here today who does not have life in Christ, forgiveness in him, that they would consider the claims of Christ on their life. Understand there's sinners needing a Savior, and today we put their trust in Him. So, Father, thank you for this good church. Thank you for their faithfulness to you and their love for you and how you're growing and building this church. And so we just pray that you bless this time in the Word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have a half a sheet of green piece of paper for notes today. If you don't have one, could maybe one of the guys in the back make sure that you get one? It'd help you to fill out a little bit. If you don't have one, raise your hand. It's not an invitation, so you can raise your hand safely. Okay, you can raise your hand. I've got Claire clarified. Raise it high. Half a sheet of green paper. Just a little bit to kind of write down some notes. Might be helpful to you. Encourage you to do that if you would. The Bible gives us many word pictures to describe giving the gospel to people. One of those would be fishers of men. Fishermen understand that. One would be laborer or workers in his harvest field. You might understand that. Talks about preaching or proclaiming the word, making a proclamation to preach and proclaim the word. One would be sowing and reaping, and I think many of you understand that as well. One would be being ambassadors for Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, that we represent Christ is a privilege to be represent him to a world, to a foreign country, to so to speak, people that don't know him. But here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus uses the word we typically use. He speaks of us being witnesses. So let's read verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's no debating that God has called us to be witnesses for Christ. It's not even debatable. We can't say we don't know what that means. But maybe we don't know what we meant when he said that. What does it mean to be a witness for him? And we probably have some kind of perception of that and what that would look like either for the church or for me. I think some of us might have a little misunderstanding of what it means to be a witness for him. So from this text, there's so much packed in here, we're going to unpack it and see what Jesus meant by being a witness for him. That's going to be our goal today during this preaching time. Sandy and I have been doing this for 5.5 years. It'll be 6 years in May. They've been the state rep for the IRBC. We have 94 churches. We've lost 6 of them since we started. 2 to be affiliated with someone else, or 4 have closed. Another one's hanging by a thread. I had a couple of meetings Thursday night. One was a Skype meeting on the internet with a ministry friend of mine, an area pastor, and a pastor and the leadership team of a church that has about 17 people on a good day. They used to be 80 to 100 people probably 20 years ago. And the pastor called me a while ago and said, Tim, we're dying, we need help. Well, thank God for that he called. So I got together with a ministry friend of mine to partner with them to come in and do an assessment and evaluation and walk through a revitalization plan to engage the leadership to think, how did we get here? What do we think about our church? Where are some of the gaps? What could we strengthen? Because Jesus told the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, that they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Living off an old reputation, he said, wake up and strengthen what remains. So that's what we do, to try to strengthen what remains. He said, or I'll come like a thief in the night, and I'll remove your lampstand. And so he called. It's been a 1.5-year process, very slow, and sometimes painfully slow, to rethink and go through this revitalization process to see if God would breathe new life into this church. And that church has a history of being dysfunctional, divided. They kind of go together. Decline, division, dysfunctionality kind of go together. They couldn't get along. Leadership was arguing, bickering, didn't like the pastor. So there was some confessing of sin. And there was some making right some things that were wrong, challenging their perspectives of what meant to be a member of a church and what even a church should be and what witnessing had looked like. They had long ceased to make disciples. They hadn't seen anybody saved in a long, long time. So they had to rethink, what does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a healthy, vibrant church? So with that in mind, first of all, thank God for your church that you're not there yet, though they were where you are at one point, and now they're where they are. So we work with a church like that. After that, I drove up to Ames to meet with a deacon, another ministry friend, the three of us to get together to follow up on a meeting I had with him, that their church is really struggling to even exist. Any given Sunday could be, let's close the doors, call someone to fix us, and it just goes back and forth, and any given day they don't know what their future holds for them. And they have declined and are dysfunctional, so many things out of order, even simple things like choosing deacons and and who buys stuff for the church, creating all sorts of conflict. And they're declining, dysfunctional, and divided. And he is by himself with no support from the other deacons and even from the church, is struggling to hang on. And so I met with him and encouraged him, met with a ministry partner, and we put together a plan to begin to present to the church maybe a way forward, if possible, before God would close the doors. There's two of several in our fellowship that are in that condition. Some don't get it yet. Some haven't asked for help. Some are content being of that stripe and have no future. And there are healthy and growing churches, churches that are thriving and growing and reconnecting with people and getting the gospel out, being creative in ministry. There are churches that are large but not making disciples. In fact, the pastor of one church said, "We are really good at doing church and really bad at making disciples. There's a teaching to believers over here, but nobody's going, nobody's being baptized, no new converts, and there would be a large, people think, a healthy church. But there are signs of decline, and they're blaming the culture and blaming all of this." And so I met with one church that was a larger church after a pastor resigned suddenly. And they talked about, oh, the culture wants this, and they want the hip music and all that. And some people do. I said, you know, we're always losing people. People get old, and we die, and our kids get married, and we get relocated. And so how are you replacing them? Well, they've just been absorbing people from other churches over the years and thought that was growth. Believers coming in, and we're happy for that. But that wasn't really Christ building his church. Living under the mistaken idea that they were growing and realized finally that they haven't. It really wasn't the culture. And I shared with them what I shared in Sunday school about getting out and connecting with people and getting into the gospel. And one older guy, meaning older than me, I just went on Medicare this month, now you know. Glad someone didn't say amen to that. Hell of a Johnston, they said, "This is what we need to be doing." I said, "Yes." And that gave me some hope. So we have kind of a big picture ministry, which I'm grateful for, to travel to all of our churches, be out on Sundays, and we notice declining numbers in our churches. The average, your church would be non-typical. Many churches are smaller than they used to be 20 to 30 years ago, or have plateaued. Aging congregations, I think living off of old fruit from revivalism days, declining numbers of churches, a good number hanging on by a thread, and many have symptoms of sickness at varying levels of that. Few are growing, fewer by conversion growth. Many not seeing adults saved in 5 to 10 years. The laborers are still few. And those that are faithful struggle to be consistent. I struggle to be consistent witnessing. I will confess it before you and before God. We have had seasons in life where we were really burdened and really active and very purposeful and very relationship. Well, and it's amazing how God leads you to people that need Christ when you're in that mode. And then that kind of passes and life gets busy and all of us face that and we get into the routine of life. And it's been months before we've talked with anybody about the Lord. That's where we sit right now, at the beginning of this new year. I'm praying for a fresh start for us as a couple. There are several people that God's dumped in our laps that show some interest. We just let that opportunity go. We just blew it. Some of them, I think, could be picked up again. And maybe you know people like that too, where God opened a door and they were interested. We didn't follow through and regretted it, and the windows closed. And we're no different than you. We have some of them I think we could pick up again. We came home from a weekend to Indiana over Christmas, and our house was colder than we set the thermostat, so something I figured was wrong. It was weird because the furnace wasn't working, but random circuits were working, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. So half the house was working, half of it wasn't. By some chaotic reason, it wasn't all the power was off. So we called quickly an electrician. They sent a guy over. He quickly discerned that coming into the house are two leads, 120 volts each, right? You knew that? One of them wasn't working, so half the circus worked and half the circus didn't. And in God's providence, all the refrigerators were working. And it was warm enough, our pipes didn't freeze. I mean, that was the best of both. We thank God profusely for how the power went out. So he came by, and Matt came by on short notice and called the power company, found the problem, reconnected us to a loose connection into the house, and we met Matt. Matt was a really cool guy. He was a very engaging electrician, competent, personal, been through a divorce, lived in Ankeny. I had a burden for him. I'm not sure what to do with Matt, but I need to follow up with him. I'm not sure what that would look like, but he's a guy we need to connect with. And so maybe that's like you, but a lot of our churches have just struggled with reaching people with the gospel. Many churches have lost a Great Commission focus. They're having programs and events, but not people-driven, hoping that events and programs save people. They can be a means to an end to make new friends with people. We see them as a means to an end, and outreach typically means having an event or a program, and it really shouldn't. And then there's the ripple effect of declining numbers in our churches and declining numbers here. All the things that are affected, like missions budgets. And kids going to Bible college, kids going into the ministry, the pool is so small. I get requests by churches for resumes, and I never have enough to give them. And the guys that are sharp and spiritual, they go really fast. And so there's a ripple effect of that, of all that, the people going into the ministry of churches that are dying. And say, well, why is that? We know that we should be witnesses. I think sometimes we're just fearful of witnessing and caught up in the routine of life, and maybe it's sin, or maybe it's just a worldly spirit, or maybe a bad theology that they're supposed to come here, and if I just live a godly life, they're going to see it and get saved. Or maybe I thought it's the pastor job. That's just bad theology. Maybe the answer is in the Bible. If you just think of the letters to the churches in Revelation, the church to Ephesus, God commended them for their hard work and their separatist position of testing apostles found them to be false. And they bore up under trial. You say, but I have something against you. What would that be? He said, you abandoned the love you had at the first. So repent, remember from where you fell, and go back and do the first works. The problem was they didn't love Christ like they used to. Could it be that simple? And we can see what contributes to not witnessing, but maybe it's really we didn't really love Christ like we used to. I was picking up some things at the store yesterday and driving back home, and I think paying attention to the road. My mind was drifting into driving by a Frisbee golf course, and it's cold out, people playing Frisbee golf. Why would they do that when it's so cold? Why do they do that when it's dark and flooded and raining and dark? Why do they do that? Why would they sacrifice that just to throw a disc? It's amazing. Why do we do what we do or not do what we don't do? We know we should do this. And I got to thinking, God said, well, we do what we do because we want to do it. We want to do it because it's important to us. Why is something important? Well, it could be lots of motivations. It could be fear. We can be driven by fear. Fear of being fired is a great motivation. We could be driven by guilt. Not a bad one, not the best. Could be driven by a sense of duty or responsibility, which are nobler motivation, by a sense of duty, responsibility to keep our word. A sense of what is right or a conscience, but it's important to us because we love something or someone. The highest motivation is love, and the Bible teaches that. It is the greatest commandment. And here, they'd abandoned the love they had for Christ, for one another, and the loss was gone. They'd abandoned it. Though they were still a operating, functional, mechanical church machine. I know your work, how you're working, like a machinery, like your combine, has no soul. It just works good. But they'd abandoned the love they had at the first. That was the problem. He commands them to repent and to remember and go back and do the first works. The church of Sardis was living off an old reputation. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. This is your reputation, but this is what I think of you, what people think of you, what I think of you. So wake up. A church had fallen asleep and wasn't understanding reality. You had a wake-up call, and so he has to wake them up and do what you received and strengthen what remains. Or I'll come like a thief unexpectedly, and I'll shut you down. These are letters to real churches. The problem was they strayed from loving, and they'd fallen asleep. And so we don't want to do that, and many of our churches have. So we're focusing on multiple years of what it means to be a thriving, healthy, growing, vibrant church. To see some revitalized by God pouring new life into people, pouring new life into churches. So we have a multi-year theme of that. Our message, our theme last year at our annual conference was revive or die. We debated about that subject, kind of edgy, isn't it? Well, isn't that what Jesus told the church of Sardis? Either wake up or you're going to die. So we thought we had biblical standing for that. This year is called Thrive, Building Healthy Churches. Next year we'll focus on what it means to be making disciples. So a multi-year approach to something in our fellowship that's beginning to resonate, still churches struggling with this. And it has to begin with understanding what did Jesus mean by witnessing. We have to reclaim the first works. So with your notes set in mind, we're going to go through this quickly. And each of these points comes from this condensed text. It is rich in Bible truth. They're simple things to understand. Every one of them significant. And we need to embrace them and own them and believe them and say, Lord, how could this be fleshed out in my life? So these seven principles are significant from the text. This is what Jesus meant by witnessing. Number one, we need to make witnessing a priority. Need to make it a priority. Need to make it really, really important at the head of the class. The disciples came to him following his resurrection, having not understood what that was. Now they got it, that he was going to be resurrected, ready to be ascended into heaven. And they said, oh, maybe now you'll set up the kingdom you thought was going to come when you said it was at hand. That's a valid question. He said, that's none of your business. Politely, it is not for you to know. That's not for you to know. It's not for you to be preoccupied with. But in contrast to questioning when I'm coming back, you have work to do, but you will be witnesses for me. During this dispensation between now, then and Jesus comes back, which has been 2,000 years to date, that's to be our priority. That was the Great Commission, to go to make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching. So he reiterates the Great Commission. He said, no, don't be preoccupied with when I'm coming back. We look for the blessed hope, and the imminency of the rapture is a wonderful hope when life is really struggling. But that's not to be our priority. We have work to do, so we have to make this a priority. Revelation 2 said, go back and do the works at the first. 1 Corinthians 15, of first importance was the gospel. We're to make disciples. One church I was in years ago at a Men for Christ rally had in their foyer a map of the world, and beautiful with different types of wood, and they had Acts 1:8. And then this is his last command, my first concern. What did Jesus say last before he went to heaven? I think that would be significant. What's the last words he left with them? You'll be witnesses for me. Now I'm going back to heaven to empower you. So that needs to be a priority and at the top of our mental class, and we do it. Not many people are doing it. It's hard to be burdened. It's not on many people's radar. Talking with even churches that are doing well don't have a real burden to see people saved. It doesn't bother them that they're not being saved. There's one thing revivalism did have going for it. We cared about people getting saved by some means. That was a good thing, and we kind of lost that. We need to make it a priority. Secondly, We need to make witnessing personal. We need to make witnessing personal. Jesus said to these 11, I think I could say, terrified, frightened, confused men, you need to be my witnesses. Now, eventually they would come to their descendants and ultimately to us as the church body. But these 11 men got an assignment. And I think they knew he's talking to each one of them. Peter, James, John, Matthew, all of them. You will be my witness. So this is a personal mandate that we need to make witnessing personal. We need to own it. It is corporate. We go as a church. But it's not a program, not even a service, not just the preacher preaching, not just him getting out in the community. And I know that exists in many people's thinking. I did something like this morning at a church a while ago, and about getting out into the community and doing it personally. And they were without a pastor at the time, and a gal came up and said, we just want a pastor who's going to reach the community. I said, I hope that hasn't happened today. And our church in Carroll, during the after 9/11, people were concerned about our country, our military, and so one of our members said, hey, pastor, we should be sending something to the troops, encourage them. I said, that would be great. I said, go down to the armory in Carroll and get some names of guys to send things to and where to send them, and we'd be happy to do that. He said, but pastor, I thought the church would do it. I said, my brother, you are the church. Go do it. It never got done. It was someone other than him was the church. We need to shed that concept that we are a body but members individually. This is personal, which is why it's convicting and troublesome to sit here and hear this. Because God is talking to each one of us that knows him. If he called you to know his son, he called you to represent his son. I can't do it. Yes, you can. And we'll talk about why you can. But you need to say, Lord, help me to be a witness. Help me to connect with people in my sphere of influence. This is the pattern of the scriptures, like in John chapter 4 and Acts chapter 8, with Philip and the eunuch and joined himself to the chariot with Paul and the Philippian jailer. This, remember, personal, relational, and intentional. We need to make this personal, is what Jesus meant. Thirdly, we need to remember that witnessing is necessary and mandatory. Well, we know that God can save anyone by any means. Yeah, well, kind of. They need to hear the word of God and be convicted by the Spirit of God. But God is deemed to be a messenger for God as part of the package. God has deemed messengers necessary for people to come to Christ. God could design it any way he wanted to. There's coming a day when he will proclaim it from the heavens. The angels will do it. But in this dispensation, God has chosen us, redeemed sinners, frail and jars of clay, to put that treasure in those jars and to be ambassadors for him. We are his plan to get the message out. He says that our feet need to be beautiful. We don't have any testimonies on that this morning. I think my wife does have beautiful feet. But it's used figuratively here, her beautiful feet that bring glad tidings of joy. We go. To some degree, God has deemed us necessary for his means of getting the gospel to people. God has chosen who will be saved, but he also chosen the method is by having a messenger. That's the book of Jonah. It's not just a book of second chances, it's that God required a messenger. He did everything he could to get him to go. As he went reluctantly, he never did want to go, but God needed someone to proclaim the message for him. We are necessary in God's program for getting the gospel out. Well, God will use someone else if he's chosen some to be saved and certain over here, but he's chosen to need us. That's humbling and frightening all at the same time. God doesn't have a plan B. We're his plan, his chosen messenger. He told Paul, a chosen messenger for me. given to us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, God makes his appeal through us. As we speak, he appeals to men through us. We become the channel and the vessel through whom God speaks to people. That's the role that we play. We are necessary. Because in Romans chapter 10, it talks about how we come to Christ and we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And whoever called the Lord shall be saved. Yes, but how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a proclaimer? How will they proclaim unless they are sent? The answer is, they won't. God deemed us to be necessary to him. You think, what was God thinking when that was the plan? Mortal, redeemed sinners? With all of our flaws and battles and struggles, and why not send the angels? He could have done that. But they don't get redemption. They never needed it. The good ones and the bad ones have no hope. They have no Savior. We do. We understand sin and humanity and frailty. We understand the glory of redemption. So he sends redeemed people to give the message of redemption to people that need it. That's really not a bad plan, but we are his plan. We are necessary. You shall. The you makes it personal. Shall makes it necessary. Shall makes it mandatory. When I say to my kids, you shall take out the garbage, it's not a suggestion. We use the word will. That's not a suggestion. And though we go because we love the Lord and it's a privilege, it is basically a matter of obedience to him. Not reluctantly, maybe sometimes fearfully, and sometimes timidly, but we go because he commanded us to go. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. We have been commissioned with authority to go to represent him. He commands us to go. It's a matter of obedience that we go and bring the message, understanding our role that we play of bringing people the gospel and guiding them through the truth, and God is a convicting and God is a saving. But nonetheless, he commanded it as a matter, it's mandatory. It isn't optional. They made me take on Medicare. I didn't have a choice. That was mandated, either do that or pay a premium the rest of your life. I was forced. I said, okay, a little bit reluctantly. We'll see how it goes. It's mandatory. To not go will be called disobedience or sin. It's hard to think of it that way, isn't it? I'm just scared. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to say. We could learn. We'll make mistakes. You won't condemn someone's soul to hell by making a mistake with them. Election decides that. And they're already condemned. How do you condemn a condemned man? They're already condemned. That was liberating to me. I might have to learn from that and may not make that mistake again, but you're going to make mistakes. But you could go like the woman at the well and go with what she knew and said, hey, need a man who told me all about my sin. I think he's the Messiah. And they were saved because of her testimony. You just go with what you know. But it's mandatory, necessary that we go. We have to embrace that truth. It's not optional. And God doesn't have a plan B. It's us. And you know, we actually don't merely have to do it. We get to do it. You ever thought of that? We don't just have to have devotion. We get to have time with God to communicate with him. I remember in homiletics class and years ago, Dr. Delnay, my instructor, said, once you get out of Bible school and get in your first pastorate, Sundays come really fast. You can't preach your same one message every Sunday. They'll catch on. You can't be amazed how fast they come. But remember, you don't have to preach. You get to preach. That's different. And so, yes, I have to go, but I get to go. And watch God use a frail, feeble, redeemed sinner, bring a message of redemption, and watch God work and open their heart to the truth. And I get to watch that. I get to see fruit from that. So yes, it's necessary and mandatory. Number four, on the flip side, witnessing is not merely what we do, it is what we are. He said, you will be my witnesses. Not just do it, doing comes from what we are, but it is not just an event, not limited to an event, not limited to a service, not limited to a program. We are to be witnesses. Means it should be natural for me and flow from the general flow of life, not limited to a witnessing time or a visitation night. And those are fine. But like Deuteronomy 6 for the raising of kids is not limited to an event. You understand that, right? When do you teach them diligently? As they walk by the way, they rise up, they sit down, it just flows from life. When we were homeschooling our kids, it was early in the homeschooling movement. People had a lot of questions, so did we. God used people to help us. And one guy said, so when does your wife go from being a teacher to a mom and back again? I said, she doesn't. She's always a teacher. We just change subjects. It could be math, how to answer the phone, how to pick up your room, how to send a thank you note, or maybe not science, but other subjects. She's always a teacher. We just change subjects. So we're always a witness because it's who we are. It ought to be really our nature just to be willing to engage people in conversation and just flow from a natural love for Christ, fitting the occasion, watching for gospel openings, not limited to a calling time or a specific event or meeting here, because we leave it there. Don't we? We just leave it at the limited events, even raising kids. We just leave it at devotions and never talk about them again. And kids are suffering from that, of not being trained in the course of life. He said, I want you to be my witnesses, not just do it. Number five, witnessing is about Christ. You'll be my witnesses, witnesses for me and about me. It's really about the person and the work of Christ, not just the theology, but we now know a person. We now have a Redeemer that we walk with and we talk with, we know, we love, we want to represent. When we got married 43 years ago this year, I understood something about the concept of marriage. But the preacher didn't say, do you take marriage? He said, do you take this person? I said, yes. So when you came to Christ, he said, do you take salvation? No, I take Christ, understanding salvation in him. I got the person of Christ, so I now represent just him to the world. I'm empowered by him. He said, you'll receive power. You can't do this on your own. Divine enabling, indwelling of the Spirit, to give you direction and a burden, to go, know where to go, when to speak, when to back off, when to press ahead, when to persuade, who to be interested, open to hearts. We're empowered by him. We go by his authority. The word power in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is not power like this, but it's just authority. We go by divine authority sent by the King of Kings. Empowered by him. Sent and authorized by him. God makes his appeal through us. I mentioned that earlier. And it's about his provision for sin. Aren't you glad that God made provision for your sin in the person and the work of Christ? He did it all. We just tell people what Jesus did for them, what they can't do for themselves. He died for their sins in their place, in his body on the tree. He took your place. He bore your sins. Just trust him for that because you can't do it on your own. That is his way. And so it's all about Christ and being empowered by his Spirit and sent by his authority and his provision for sin. So we can go with confidence and speak with clarity about sin and about the Savior and about saving faith and trusting him. We don't have to apologize. We're not rough with people. We're not harsh with them. We're not aggressive. We speak the word in truth and speak it in love, but we go with confidence. And we go because it's all about Christ. Number six, witnessing requires that we actually need to speak to unsaved people. Ouch. I'm going to live my life and live a Christian life, and they're all going to get saved. Well, we ought to live a Christian life, and our light ought to shine among men. They see our good works, But you driving out of your driveway to go to church is not going to save anyone. Leaving the lights on in church on Sunday night is not going to save anyone. One church told us that. Serious. They thought about rethinking Sunday night and maybe having the pastor's home and get the core group together and just kind of do it there. And they said, oh, no. They'll notice that our lights on in our church. They'll think they were dying. I said, you are. And no one cares. It's not witnessing by lights out in your church. I'm glad people drive by and see the church parking lot full. I'm glad for that. But that isn't how people come to Christ. We have to speak with them. In fact, the word witnessing, word studies can be very helpful. You look up witnessing in a Vines or Strong's, it means to speak with authority, without apology, what you know to be true by experience. It's like someone on a witness stand in a court of law. Ever been to a court of law with witnesses? I've been to murder trials and as an observer, just to clarify that. And they attack their character, and they're not believable, so how you live matters. But eventually they ask you a question, you have to speak of what you know to be true. Ouch. You have to talk to unsaved people? Yes. And just start with simple things like, do you understand what you're reading? And I could give you dozens of questions that you could ask people. And you will learn over time how to, I have get to know you questions like, where do you work? And do you have any kids? And do you have any hobbies? And how do you come to live here? How did you meet as a couple? All sorts of questions. I have show that you care questions like, could I bring you a meal? Could I borrow your lawn tractor? Could you watch my house while we're gone? Would you like to join us for a meal? Could I pray for you? Never had someone say, I don't want you to pray for me. Never. What have you been up to lately? What do you like to do? Where's you going on vacation? Before you ever get to the gospel, that's the questions you ask them. And then you have the transition to spiritual things question, like, could I ask you a personal question? Do you ever think about spiritual things? You ever thought about what happened when you die? Or has there ever been a point of time in your life when you knew you were going to heaven? Before that, you didn't. That's a new one I came up with by God's Spirit recently with a guy I met at a Bible conference at Faith, a creation conference. I walked in, and here's Gary. Gary's from our time in Carroll, 30 years ago. We first came there. And he's the brother of a guy that lived behind us, and his brother got saved, and Gary's his unsaved Lutheran brother. And we always liked him. And now I ran in, and I said, Gary, he says, you remember? I said, yeah, of course I remember you. I said, what's going on? He said, I came to your church when Stan Swinney was there, and he was a Baptist former NASA scientist. He had been on the Red October submarine, the real one. He designed the landing pad for the lunar module, and now he's speaking about creation science. And Gary came because he was interested in creation and evolution and a young earther. He was a Lutheran creationist. He said, I came to your church. I've been going to Lutheran church and telling about creation. So that's what drew him to this Bible conference of faith. I said, Gary, this is so cool. And God said, you need to talk with him before the conference is over. And an audible voice with his impression is Thursday night, one more night on Friday. And I said, I'll connect with him later. I said, no, God, you need to talk to him tomorrow. It was that clear. I said, okay, got it. I said, Gary, going to be here tomorrow? I said, yep, I'll be here. So Gary came back, and the conference talked afterwards. He said, hey, Gary, can I ask you a personal question? He said, yeah, be great. Has there ever been a point of time in your life where you knew you were going to heaven, but before that you didn't, but now you knew? Typical Lutheran answer is, well, I go to church. I mean, that was my answer as a Lutheran. Go to church, been baptized, good person. He said, that's a really good question. And now he kind of tried some Bible verses. No, I don't know. He said, I don't know. I said, could I ask you a second question? Always do follow-ups. I said, would you like to do a study with me and see what God has to say about that? He said, do you think I need one? Kind of lightheartedly, so it wasn't antagonist. I said, and I would have said yes in the old days. Yes! I was more astute this time. God gives you wisdom over the years and tempers you. I said, well, here's the deal. My wife and I do studies with these with people for 30 years, and it gives you a chance to look into the Word and let God speak to your heart and see if you are saved. It'll convince you that you are, and if you need to come to Christ, it'll explain what it means. He said, I'd love to do that. This was like April. He said, I need to wait till July because of my work, and I'll call you back. He didn't, and I dropped the ball. That just came from a question, a divine encounter. I need to connect with him again. Could you pray for me with that? That as I get a hold of, I'm serious about this. I give Gary a call, that he still would be interested, and maybe in spite of me just dropping the ball, that God was still working his heart. But those are just questions you can ask people. And so we need to speak. And a lot of it is learning to ask questions. That's how you make the awkward transition from this step to the next stage. You'll find this hard to believe, but Sandy at one time found it difficult to communicate with people. Shock, right? Her? This bubbly, talkative? Yes! This is the new, improved her over the years. I mean, she said, honey, I'm so afraid to talk to people. I said, just learn to ask questions. And start with simple and move to the more complex. And people will think you're a great conversationalist just by asking the question, because questions show that you care, give you time to think, reveal people's heart and mind, and allow you to make a transition. And they give them permission to say no. And if they say yes, go for it. I'm serious about that. That's how you make the awkward transition from building a friendship to the next step and along the way. Even after they made a profession, you ask questions. What did you just do? Could you repeat the gospel back to me? Or someone I didn't know, they're saved or not, I said, tell me how I would need to be saved, and I'm going to be dead in 5 minutes. And this gal went, I'd call 911. And that was one of those awkward, I didn't think she understood it, but she had all the right words. What do you say? God said, just give her the question. I took time element out. And I said, now I knew she wasn't saved and she wasn't interested, but we got to the chase pretty quick. Calling Jesus and the rich young ruler, we got to the chase pretty quick. But we have to learn to speak to unsaved people. It's not as complicated as we make it. Just show that you care. Find out something about their life. Then ask the transition questions. Questions that clarify what they meant. What did you mean by that? Could you share back with me now what you just did? So learn to speak, witnessing to speaking. And lastly, and we'll be done, start witnessing right where you are. Okay, I need to witness. Gonna have to be personal, relational, intentional, but where do I start? Well, who do I start with? Well, how about starting right where you live? That's how the gospel started here in the book of Acts. He said, you'll be witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. We ought to send people to the end of the earth and support them to do that. It's called foreign missions. But that's one mission field with three of them neglected. You got that, right? It's sometimes easier to write a check than talk to my neighbor about Christ. My wife said that. And though we should send them to the end of the world and represent Christ where we don't feel called to go, but they won't reach my neighbor, and they won't reach my coworker, and they won't reach the guy that fixes my combine or the guy that serves us at the restaurant. That's not their mission field. That isn't enough. You start right where you are with people that you know or could get to know. And I would suggest, and then there's a ripple effect from there. And I would suggest, as a beginning of a new year, to begin to make a list of 3 to 5 people that you know or could get to know that you think might be building a friendship could go someplace. And just show that you care. And say, Lord, how can I build a friendship with them? How creatively, what could I do to build a friendship? Because sometimes I'm baffled about what to do next. So I just pray. You pray, Lord, help me to know what to do and build a friendship and open a door. It's amazing how pretty soon they will need you for something. So make a list of people in your sphere of influence, maybe 3 to 5 people. Begin to pray for them. Start in your Jerusalem. Start right where you are. And then from there, you begin to pray for them. You begin to serve them. You begin to watch for God working to open up doors of opportunity, God providentially moving in hearts to create divine appointments. And you say, God is in this. He's opening a door. And so begin by making a list and pray and commit yourself and begin to go and just go. The woman at the well rebukes all of us. Never heard about a John study. Never told the widow. It was instinctive for her just to drop her water pot and go. All she had was a testimony. And many believe because of what she said. Isn't that amazing? Because of her testimony, many men came to Christ. So we just have to begin to do it. Make a list, begin to pray, purpose you're going to be a witness, start watching God open doors, and just begin to go. And in the process of going, make disciples. I had a burden to turkey hunt several years ago, and I'll close with this. I had hunted pheasants and other things since I was 12, had a burden to turkey hunt, and so I decided I was afraid to go. I didn't know how to do it, didn't know how to call, and you don't want to be embarrassed, right? So all the deer are going to go, "Hey, there's a guy who doesn't know how to turkey hunt, right?" So I said, I need some training, so I went to the Sportsman's Adventures as a state fellowship thing, and I went to Turkey Hunting 101, Turkey Hunting 102, how to call, what to take with you. So I went, sat in the dumbest place you would ever think of. No turkey in his right mind would ever come within 100 yards of me. I sat in tall grass, like waiting for the lion to come and going, I looked back and what was I thinking? But I was turkey hunting. They weren't too afraid. Well, I was out there. So I did some reflective say, that was not a good. So you go out and you scout, you learn, you watch them, you pattern them, and say, I think I better say it. Took me a year and a half to get a shot at one. I could call them in, but always in the wrong spot. And so you learn and you grow. And now we have learned enough of this. We can not go for 2 years, walk out in one morning, get one and get one the next morning because we know where they go. And we're not always sure of that, but we have more confidence. But that wasn't my first time out. It was ridiculous. I'd be laughed off of every hunting channel on the planet. What was this guy thinking? But my buddy was with me, so we shared the stupidity. It was great. Everything you know to do, you didn't know how to do at one time in your life, I guess is my point. Isn't that true? Something was new, even driving a car, painting a wall. And so we know we need to go. Now we know what Jesus meant by that. These are significant truths that we have to embrace, every one of them. So make a list. Begin to pray. Trust God to work. Direct your heart to people. Burden you. Begin to cultivate a friendship. Pray for when to offer them a testimony, a study. And then just sit back and watch God work. In the process of going, begin to make disciples. We ought to be thinking, by the grace of God, I could do that. I could do that, and I must do that, and God will bless that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for him entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't completely understand that, but we know that it's true, and we are humbled and privileged to be ambassadors for him. And those that get to speak of him. Maybe we just don't love him like we used to. Maybe we've just fallen asleep, need to be awakened. So Father, wake us up, rekindle love for him, and just begin to go. And love people, exercise wisdom, pray for direction, and with confidence trust that the word of God is powerful to save. Father, bless the preaching of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen.
I ask you to stand with me one last time as we close with Before the Throne of God Above.